Thank you, Lord, this morning that we can be here together, that we can, as we look toward the end of this calendar year, we remember now the imminent end of our church year. And we are thankful that we remember in the Creed that you will come again to judge the living and the dead. We thank you for the opportunity to refresh ourselves with that, with the knowledge of your sure return. And we are also grateful that we have been called into your kingdom. We pray that we will prove to be good and faithful servants with the gospel that to which you have entrusted us, and that we will be blessed and pleased to be called into your kingdom finally and completely when you return in fire. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray, amen. Good morning. It is Sunday, November 10th, 2013. And we have some excellent stuff to talk about. First and foremost, because we have some great scripture passages that are very informative, not only with respect to sort of their ethical mandate, but they're also very informative doctrinally when we think about the types of doctrines and what we believe. So we might talk here about, you know, sometimes we talk about practice and faith, right, as the sort of the sure test of faith and practice for the Christian church. And this is part, we'll be able to look at both of these components today, not aligned with either of these two passages, but in fact aligned with both. So my nose is apparently running for some reason, and I will try to catch it and keep it under control.
There's some decent cleaning.
Oh, thank you, Pam. Too kind of you. These are fine.
He's going on the
door. I'm not picky. Out in the field, you know, you get the old sleeve action going, right, Steve? If your sleeve's not frozen, then you might need to warm it up for a second. Or you just hand it, which is fine. So let's go ahead and begin, and let's start with the gospel passage. And anyone who doesn't mind reading, as long as you can read it reasonably slowly. Go ahead, Steve.
While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called the 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master said, because you have been trustworthy with a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man, and you take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.
Bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now that is a fairly stark reminder for sure of some of the things that we need to be advised of. Guys, I hate this one. I'm behind on this plot against. Okay, so it's like 24.
Did it strike anyone beside me strange, for those of you that were in first service, that following, bring them here and kill them in front of me, we sing, praise be to you, O Christ.
Okay. Yeah, right. Well, I read the story of the... I read the story of the prophets of Baal and Elijah to my kids, and at the end of the... at the end of that, where are the 10? It doesn't matter. We won't look at it. And at the end of that, when they finally, the Lord rains down fire and burns up the altar, Elijah shouts out, do not allow any of the prophets of Baal to live. Yeah. And in my old, I had one of these old, golden books, the books with little golden. I had one when I was a kid, and it showed Elijah with a knife. I was 5 years old, and that's the image I remember of that story. Is like, put all of them to death and do not allow any of them to live, and here's Elijah with a knife. I was like, cool. Wow. Let's get after it. Anyway. So, we were talking before class, and we were in thinking about how this is the beginning of end time, and what this means with respect to the church calendar as we approach the beginning of the church year in Advent, and how we'll be reflecting on the return of Christ, and not though how we're thinking about end times in the sort of what really is a theological stream in some parts of American Christianity called... Well, this pen works about as good as their theology. Works about as well as their theology, I should say. Called dispensationalism. Has anyone ever heard of this?
Yes.
Hands go up. Now, it's a very tricky thing, and there are many strains of it, and I don't profess to know all of it. Dispensationalism. It's primarily found... Dispensationalism... It's primarily found in the Reformed churches that are the Calvinist churches, but it's spread throughout contemporary evangelicalism everywhere and nowhere. If you really want to know what it teaches, the most accessible way is in the Left Behind books. And if you read those, this is a fictional account of what they expect. So, without knowing how they interpret this or that Bible passage, or where it comes from, or the guy named Thomas Scofield, some of you probably remember the Scofield Bible that was prevalent it really was prevalent in the early 20th century, but was still being used even into the mid 20th century, and in the 60s and 70s. It definitely fell out of favor by the 80s and 90s, and now it's almost completely unused. Except in a few circles. So we're not going to be discussing that today, but what I did talk about was this idea that some of these sort of strange ideas and these things that tend to be reaching with their theology are really the product of theological innovation. And this is the desire or the product of the desire of pastors and theologians to want to find something new. It's very rare. Our pastors are not going to say something Sunday over Sunday that you wouldn't hear in any other Wells church. Now, they may use their own diction, their own stories, they might have their own personality, but they're not going to preach an idea that's brand new. They don't have brand new innovative ideas Sunday after Sunday. And the fact of the matter is, that is good. We don't want that. You don't want innovation when we're talking about interpreting the scriptures. What we said in here, don't overthink it, right? The scriptures are plain. The gospel is true. We rest in that and we operate from it. And when we try to innovate and get creative and overanalyze, we tend to get into error. The classic example of this is experienced very heavily in the 19th century. Remember, 19th century is 1800s. I'll give you a brief history. In the 1800s, 19th century, Industrial Revolution in the U.S., Europe is still the center of Christian theological thought. And the dead center of that, still because of the remnant of the Reformation and Luther's tradition, is in Germany. A very influential theologian, a professor, a guy named Wellhausen, he was reading through the Old Testament, and he saw in the Hebrew that the names for God vary distinctly in Genesis. Over here it's Jehovah, over here it's Yahweh, over here it's Elohim, over here it's Adonai, over here it's Yehovah, or something like this. And he posited, because he was trying to analyze it so distinctly and so discreetly, that where each of those different names came from, because he couldn't in his mind view an idea of an author who would use different names either for a literary purpose or for a meaningful purpose, and because they thought then in the 1800s that there was no way that Moses in roughly 2000 BC, that no way that Moses was literate. Now, it could be, Moses is probably closer to 1500 BC, but either way. That Moses in 1500 BC, they didn't think that he was literate. They didn't think there was any possibility of that. And we know now that their literacy was far back, at least 4000 BC. So part of this is an error question. They didn't have as good research in archaeology back then. But anyway, Wellhausen says, oh, well, here this name, here that name, here this name. Those must be different authors. Moses could not have written all this. Therefore, these must be different authors that are all compiled together. So then he decides, via his analysis, to try to dissect the different authors of the law, of the first five books of the Old Testament. And the theory, as it comes out, becomes known as J-E-D-P. This for Jehovah Elohim, the deuterocanonic, the deuteronomic author, the person who wrote Deuteronomy, and then the priestly author, who was some person who was obviously, who intimately associated with the sort of a priestly practice. And he said, look, there must be at least four authors, J-E-D-P. From here springs an entire movement that wants to analyze every word in the Old and New Testaments and try to figure out who the author is based on the grammar and the text, because they refuse to accept the traditional authorship because they don't think it's legitimate. So because he couldn't imagine, this guy probably doesn't believe in the resurrection. He's a theologian in the 1850s, and he sparks the entire movement that really has undermined the scriptures in contemporary theological and religious studies thought. If you go to some place like Chicago, like the Divinity School at Chicago University, or Princeton Theological Seminary, or Harvard Divinity School, or any of those big name divinity schools, where 85% of the professors who come out to teach in the big universities and religious studies or theology schools, these guys don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the authority of Scripture. Very rare. Because of this guy, for the most part, or really because of the devil twisting this guy's mind, we should say. But irrespective of that, this happens, and so from there, we get all of these ideas trying, and we hypercritically analyze, and we get these innovations in the way we think about the scriptures, rather than accepting, hey, Moses wrote that. He was trained by the Egyptians. He probably was literate. Okay, great. Now, we have this piece, and part of our reductionist ideas leads us, can lead us astray if we try to take too much from this passage. Now, this parable in particular, the parable of the minas, has a couple of key points that I want to address. You'll note its similarities to the parable of the talents. The parable of the 10 talents. So now, there are a couple of differences I want to make note of. I'll tell them to you. Remember, of course, that in the parable of the talents, so one guy gets 10, the other guy gets 5, the other guy gets 1. The person who gets 1 doesn't do anything with it. He buries it rather than puts it in cloth. And when he comes back, he is thrown out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So his punishment is much more severe. Punishment isn't really listed for this guy. It just says, hey, you wicked servant, and then we don't hear any more about it. But the people, and there's this idea of the return and the people who didn't want him to be king, which isn't present in the Matthew parable. The key here, and it's talents and minas. So there are a couple, one of the things that I really appreciate, I get these synodical sort of homiletical helps that are available to the pastors. Pastor Stray sends them to me every week so that I can sort of look at, you know, the thought for these passages as they come from the synod. And I have been very pleased to see that every time I look at it and I think about it a little bit, and then I go and look at what they say, I'm like, great, we are right in line. I love that. So good to know that I was able to accept it. And the first thing that I thought was so great in this passage was, don't overthink it. Right? Don't try to go too deep. We don't know anything about the minas. We don't know anything about the people. We don't know what they did, that one guy earned 10 and one guy earned 5. There's nothing about them and what they did. Who is the story about? Who is the main character who's present at every stage?
The king.
The king. The king. And if the story's about the king, we need to think about what the king is doing and not about what the people are doing. And this becomes the real challenge when we're interpreting these types of parables, is to keep your eye on the main character and not on you. Because we are the people who receive the minas. But the story isn't about us. The story is about the king. Now, it has teaching for us that we can learn from it, but we don't want to get too crazy and start thinking about, well, what's a mina? This gets double crazy when they call it a talent, right? Because a talent was an actual piece of money in the first century. It's not your talents.
Lord have mercy on us.
So, what happens? This king, this nobleman, it starts out, and what happens?
He's made king.
He's called away.
Yeah.
He's called away to be made king. So now, and how do they preface this? They preface it, Luke prefaces it by saying, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear when?
Right.
At once. But what does he say is going to happen to the king?
He's going away for a
minute. He's going to be called away. Right? And he tells them, he's giving them this parable, say, hey, it's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen right now. There's going to be a calling away. And then what's going to happen?
He's going to come back. Mm-hmm.
He is going to come back. He will return. And what does he do after he's called away?
He asked him and his servants to come.
He entrusts part of the kingdom, entrusts these minas, which we obviously is symbolic, and trust minus two servants. And then what do the servants do?
Use them.
They use them, or
they don't use them.
Or they don't use them, right? And here's the thing. We don't get insight into what the use is. We don't get insight. We only get insight into the what not using is. And even if it's not using, the king says, look, I didn't ask much. I would have been happy if you'd have put it with the money changers or with the lenders and just given me some interest. But you did jack. You hid it like a coward. So, use and don't use. Then he returned. And we also find out that some people didn't like him. Right? Here's the delegation. Then there's this delegation piece that comes in here. Then the king returns, judges their actions, right? Judges the living and the dead. And then, what does he do with the people who don't like him?
Bring them forth and kill them.
In front of me.
Yeah.
Don't go kill them. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. So we have this very sort of laid out idea. I'm going away. You'll be entrusted with something. You'll be judged when I return. And you'll have wicked servants, and we'll have people who really, this is not pleasant. Now, it's stuff like this, this kill them in front of me stuff, that, kill them in front of me, that we take as being, okay, very simple, right? We're very comfortable with the idea that, look, we know that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and the kingdom will have no end, and some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting punishment. Very simple. When we talk about overthinking the scriptures, a lot of people are exceedingly uncomfortable with this type, with this part of the story, and therefore, they start dancing. They do all kinds of dancing with the way they read this script, with the way they read this, in its very simple story form. There's clearly a return and a bad news. Right? And they want to wipe away this and say, well, you know, that was probably added later, or it probably doesn't mean what we think it means. It's probably more of a rejection of someone. Who is this story told to? Well, it's in Jerusalem. I mean, their context is useful, whatever. But when we try to use context and other pieces in order to just kind of, well, let's just, you know, we'll take that part out. The full fruition of this JEDP thing that I told you about, of trying to identify different authors and trying to identify really the sources of any given text via the writing style, has its full fruition in the Jesus Seminar. You guys ever heard of that? Yeah? It's really only even present in academic literature, but these guys are, I think there are 14 of them or something like this, and they've written a lot, the written books, there might be more than, but, and I think that it comes down to that they said that of the sayings attributed to Jesus in the four canonical gospels, fewer than 25% of them were actually Jesus. And the other 75% Jesus didn't even say. Now, they apparently know this because they were there.
Yeah.
And because of their, you know, they're just, their dramatic insight into scripture and history, that they're able to, you know, lead us into the future. Now, yeah, Bruno, you're just moving your hand.
Well, I have a question when you're done.
Sure. Go ahead now.
Well, I remember a few weeks ago when you were talking about how our understanding of God's appointing is different than here in America right now than in Europe or England, where they had kings who
were
appointed by God and essentially were treated as God's representative right there, right now. Mm-hmm. So I think we've been softened to the idea of people being killed. And we've even been softened to the idea of death, because medicine has preserved life a lot more than it was then. Then children would die in birth, and mothers would die in childbirth, and death was around people a lot.
Oh yeah.
Plague was there, people died.
All the time.
Yes, and so.
Your kid got a scratch, it got infected, and he died.
Yeah, so here, and then the king would put people to death. And people understood the king has that authority. And we here in America don't know that at all. So
yeah.
Let's just get rid of that one that we don't understand.
We don't believe that anybody has the authority to put to death. I mean, we're opposed. I mean, people are opposed to, you know, capital punishment for a variety of reasons. Some people are opposed to it in practice because they think the system doesn't work. Other people are opposed to it philosophically. But you're absolutely right that to us, the idea that a king would put people to death, I mean, here it's clearly his right. He is clearly right to do it. Right? And he has the right to do it. And it's just a statement of fact. Whereas we, what do you mean? The government can't put people to death. Not just because they don't like them. You know, you're absolutely right. This is the idea of the appointed king versus by the people, you know, for the people, by the people. Yeah, go ahead.
The other problem we have is so many people have perverted. Jesus is only good.
Oh, yeah.
And he couldn't kill anybody. Well, if he's going to separate the sheep and the goats, he's going to do all these things. He isn't going to do it remotely. He's not going to say, those people go over there, I don't want to see it. I mean, that's what they've come to that point. Oh, he doesn't want to see that.
Yeah.
Baloney. He's going to come with the sword and do it.
One time.
I was going to say another thing, too, is they think everyone's going to heaven.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
And there's no hell. A lot of people think now there's no hell.
Yeah.
So, you know, God wouldn't send anybody to hell.
Well,
because
animals are going to heaven.
Yeah.
But, and maybe they do and maybe they don't, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that.
Like, let's not kill animals.
Let's not kill animals. So aside from all of the craziness in the world, which there is much, there's in general a resistance to a standard and an idea that you're going to be guilty of something. Well, it wasn't my fault. Hey, I did everything I could. You can't hold me accountable for that.
We've gone to rationalization.
Sure, sure. We've always done that.
Yeah, and we've really come to it now.
We're good at it. But this idea, I think when we think about this Luke passage, this is the key way to think about it. Who's the main character? A way to be king, returns, good news and bad news. Good news and bad news. We want to be on the good news side, which means whatever God has entrusted you with, we better do something about it. Certainly, we've been entrusted with the gospel, and it's our call to go with the gospel. I mean, that's part of the mission of our church, right? To go with the gospel, to take what's been entrusted to us, the saving message of Jesus Christ, Christ's substitutionary death for our sins, his resurrection and victory over death, and his return to judge the living and the dead. And here we have that message to share with the world, to share with our neighbors, to share with everybody. We better do something with it. Clearly, if we just shut it up and it never goes anywhere, we're wrapping it in cloth. Now, without making this a message on evangelism, we don't know too much about, what we don't know is any individual persons, how they're doing it. So, we can't say, well, he's not going door to door. I remember I had a discussion with some kids when I was in Austria a few years ago. And I said, well, you know, what should you really be? He's like, well, and it's really, I almost busted up laughing because I can't separate from you the sound of this, like, 11-year-old voice in German, like, explaining to me what a super Christian is. He says, well, we should be super Christians. I said, well, what does that mean to be a super Christian? He says, that means that you're on the street corner and you don't sleep, you don't eat, you don't drink. All you do is pray and tell people about Jesus. That's a super Christian. And I said, why do you think that? He said, that's what they told us. And I mean, this little 11-year-old boy says, I'm super Christian. Er ist auf an dem, what's the word for street?
Straße.
Yeah, auf an dem Straße, ohne drinken, ohne essen, nur beten, die ganze Tag, the whole day. And no sleeping, no drinking, no, just praying. And I remember, it was so clear to me how he had been confused. And it's easy for us to think that too, that the only person who's evangelizing is when we see the evidence. I think we go to other
passages, and this is scripture interpreting scripture again, and we see that, you know, hey, someone plants, someone else waters, you know, the someone throws out the seed and it ain't us. Right? When the farmer comes out to plant the seed and some of it comes up, clearly God is the farmer in that story. So, anyway, want to say, when we read these parables, we don't want to overthink it because we're not trying to innovate. Now, I want to read the Thessalonians passage because we've got some really cool things to talk about here. So, it's right above it, if we're looking through the... on the other page and then right above it. Yeah. Does anyone mind reading? Go ahead, please.
All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you.
Just so you know, 2 Thessalonians is one of people's, or first, yeah, 2 Thessalonians is one of all the folks who like to discredit the New Testament. This is the first place that they go. Because you can't get around the plain meaning of those words. And I think when we talk about the return of Christ, I think the great difficulty in it is this sort of good news, bad news piece of it, you know? And I want to talk a couple of things about some doctrine in other groups so that you'll have just some understanding. But let's sort of categorize things into good news, bad news right here as we're thinking about this particular passage. So, what's the good news of Christ's return?
That he's returning.
Why? But that's not good news for everybody. So that's the fact of what's happening.
It's for me.
Well, sure, but why is it good news for you?
Because I have faith. I believe.
Relief for those who are suffering, right? Relief. But not over here. What's the opposite side of this relief?
Justice.
Right, justice, which is trouble, right? Trouble for those who trouble you. What else?
Fulfillment of his promise. I mean, that's...
Let's work just from the passage.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, you're right. You're absolutely right in general, but I want to work just from the passage.
Punishment?
Everlasting punishment.
Destruction.
Everlasting punishment, doesn't it say?
Everlasting destruction.
Everlasting punish. So, let's do this. Punishment.
With everlasting.
Everlasting destruction.
And shut out.
Shut out from the presence of the Lord.
Shut out.
The majesty of his power.
Good news here?
You'll be glorified.
Glorified among his holy people, right?
Right.
Good. I think that's it. It definitely goes in a lot more detail against those who don't have it. But when we think about this and we think about the previous passage, we look at the very stark contrast as we think about Christ's imminent return. Now, this is something that I don't know that we possess innately. We have to remember that in the first century, they expected Jesus. Like soon. Like in your lifetime soon. Now, I certainly was brought up to expect Jesus to return in my lifetime, and I would not be surprised. I guess that's something, I don't know where it gets built into you, but I don't expect to die. Not in that sense. Not because I'm cool or because I think I know anything, but I was just raised to believe and trust every day that Jesus could come at any time, and I probably expect him to come any time. So I'm kind of on the hook every day, because today he could come. Somewhere my parents put that into me. I don't know, for good or for ill, I've got it. I don't expect to get old and die. Now, that has good points and bad, but I bet it'll happen. Whether or not I expect it eternally, I'm certainly getting older. How'd you? Like, did you think that when you were in your 20s or your 30s, did you think that you would be this age?
No.
No.
But I had the feeling or the knowledge that it could come, so I better be ready.
Right. Right, right.
And you don't know what ready means.
You don't.
No.
You don't. Ready is like one moment to the next.
Right.
Like, don't be caught unready.
That's right.
Right? Because you'll be sleeping, you'll be next to someone. All of these types of statements.
But,
so,
but at the same time, I felt it could be, and if it did, it would be good.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah. If it did, I was
16 or 17 or something like this, and I was a very, you know, when it came to girls, I was a very late bloomer. I didn't date at all in high school or even in early college. It really wasn't until graduate school that I started to, you know, that these things started to become high. I figured it out. You can ask my wife. My wife will tell you I still haven't figured it out, but I figured out more than I had. But poor wife. You guys bless her every time you see her and say, hey, the Lord bless you for taking that boy on. You can imagine in my house, right? Like, my wife asked me a question, and my the only way I ever respond to any question, well, that's a complex question, and it's not. Just, I don't need a lecture, okay? My brother has actually got to the point that he says, hey, professor, I don't need a lecture, I just need an answer, you know?
Say yes. Very simple.
Oh, man.
See, you're overthinking.
This is true all the time. Keep it simple. Go ahead, Brad.
One thing I think could go under good news there,
mm-hmm.
is when he says he will be marveled at among all those who have believed.
I like that.
Yeah.
Because we are looking forward to that.
That's
promise.
Right.
And
that's
we
right.
are in tough times right now. We all have our crosses that
yes.
we are living on and under.
Right.
And yet that promise that he will come and be glorified is a big deal.
And this understanding that promise and looking forward to it, you know, your whole life. I remember being 22, where I was going with that story actually, is that I remember being, I don't know, 22 or something like this, and someone who sincerely believed in Jesus telling me that she wanted to wait to get married and have children before she hoped that the Lord wouldn't return before those things happened for her. And I remember having no clue. I'm like, what does that matter? Like, I'm sure that's going to be great, but that's still this earth. It's still not heaven. I'm sure Jesus is better than marriage. My wife is great. I love being married, but Jesus is better. She'd say the same thing. So anyway, all these things together with this idea of our imminent hope that Christ will return, that he could return tomorrow, that we better be ready. Expect him to return tomorrow. This is where they're living. They're kind of surprised. They're like, what? What is the deal? When's he getting back?
Not here yet.
How much longer?
Is he here yet? No. How much longer is it? You know, now we're 2,000 years later and we're still like, how much longer do I got to put up with this? Anyway, so I want to keep moving. So the couple things here now. So we've discussed sort of the practice part. Now I want to talk to you about doctrine. In particular here, I want to talk to you about the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because this passage is a one-hand slaying of several of their tenets. Okay, so it's an important piece when we think about this passage, in so much that you ever have to deal, you know, with their doctrine as kind of a one-on-one, or with the doctrine of a lot of different groups, There are a couple of key points here. First, when we talk about the return of Jesus, what will it look like? From this passage.
Revealed from heaven in blazing fire with powerful angels.
Oh! Revealed from heaven. Here are the key points. Blazing fire. Powerful angels. Does anybody know when the Jehovah's Witness believe Jesus will or has returned? They believe that Jesus has already returned, but that he returned in secret in 1901? Right around the turn of the century, from the 19th to the 20th century. He returned in secret, and he reigns in secret. Jesus ain't returning in secret. This is not in secret. This is blazing fire with powerful angels. I think that's a fairly demonstrative description.
Might catch your attention.
Yes, you would think so. Blazing fire and powerful angels. That the return of Christ will not be people, and this is part also of the... Now, in dispensationalism, they believe in a rapture that happens prior to this, that people are called up and gone prior to the return of Christ, and that those two events are separate. Yeah. That's bad. It's not good theology to hold that, but they do hold it, which is why they say, well, people will be raptured, and nobody will know where they went, and then Christ's return will happen subsequent to that. Certainly, we don't hold to that at all. For a variety of reasons that we can't go into today. But when Christ returns, blazing fire, powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. So, revealed from blazing fire, not a secret event. Second thing that the Jehovah's Witness believe is they are what we call annihilationists. There's an H.
Exactly.
Annihilation. I think it's annihilationists. Annihilationists. So what that means is they don't believe in eternal punishment. They believe in ceasing to exist. That the punishment that people receive who aren't in, I can't profess to tell you who's in the J-dubs, but when those who are not in will not be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the majesty of his power, they would read, what they read here is the destruction rather than the everlasting.
Is that what their Bible says?
I haven't looked at their translation over this. But they'd certainly emphasize this. What Brett alludes to is there are variations between a standard translation of the New Testament and a Jehovah's Witness translation of the New Testament, because they did their own, or the guy who started it did his own, I should say. But so here we have punishment with everlasting destruction, not at a singular event where you're annihilated. And this certainly goes to, you know, the eternality of hell that we hold to. And this is what's great when we talk about innovation and its dangers. We hold to the central Christian teachings, the return of Christ in glory, right? Blazing fire, powerful angels, and the eternality of hell. Eternality of hell. And we hold, not innovating, not overanalyzing any particular passage, we hold to the long-standing truth, the idea that there is unending joy, glory, relief, blessing for those who know Christ and who are in Christ and believe in the testimony of the apostles, right? This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. We believe in the eyewitness testimony of the apostles.
And we reject the ideas that there is anything less than an eternal hell for those who reject Christ. And so when we work through these passages and we think about, these are critical things when, as we approach the beginning of the new year, we think about the end times, these last four Sundays prior to Advent, and we focus on really the church year is designed to give us this idea of a new beginning, of Christ coming, then Christ's life, Christ's death and resurrection, and then during, you know, ordinary time, the Sundays after Pentecost, we kind of focus on our stuff. The sort of ethical things, things that we need to remember, things we need to learn. We take certain days out here and there for feasts or for special remembrances. But then as we approach end time, we begin to think about the end of all things. And just so you know, the area that we're talking about here, we're sort of studying in general eschatology. And this is just the word for the end. In the eschaton, you see those places. Yeah. They use a K, but it's eschatology. That's the way we spell it in English. This is the study of the end times. Sorry?
I thought eschaton, that it meant a new beginning.
No, it just means the end.
So these places of retirement,
it's the end.
We didn't choose that one.
It just means the end.
I was taught that eschaton meant a new beginning. So it was like a new...
Who told you that? One of their marketing literature or something?
Even though you're getting older, it's a new beginning, a new way of living because you have, you know...
That is patently false.
Mm-hmm. It's great for advertising.
That is without question patently untrue. And there is no variation in that. Eschaton means the end.
And that's why they put a K in there. Yeah.
No, that's just the way that they.
That's just like throwing Toys R Us.
Oh, is it?
Yeah. You could do it either way. I think in Greek eschaton is probably epsilon, probably sigma. And I imagine it's a chi?
Yeah.
Yeah? You're saying yes?
Yeah.
So then,
eschaton. You're not going to get people who want to go there if you tell them, hey, this is getting to the end. We're going to shove you down the slide.
The first time I saw it, I was shocked. Who's going to go to that place? And then I realized only people who know Greek care.
Why did they choose that?
I'm sure because, you know,
it
sounds nice. In English, eschaton is a nice sounding word. It doesn't have any sharp sounds in it. And how many people, other than the Greeks, you know, the Greeks and a few people who study New Testament Greek, who knows?
I'm going to canvas and see how many Greeks are living over there.
Very few. I bet you.
Isn't it on the same line as the end of this other passage? It says that the king called him to come and find me and I'll kill you. I mean, at that time, back then, it's like, there is an end.
That's right.
Now, we don't think there's an end because people have gone on and on and on. So.
Oh, yeah.
We don't think there's
a thing. Oh, yeah. I mean, you had to know death. I mean, back in the day, you know, you think about things like child mortality rates. It's like, you know, 50%.
Yeah.
You know, you're having 8 to keep 4 if you're lucky.
Yeah.
You know, and you probably lose your wife. I think maternal mortality rates are closer, they might even be beyond 50% at that point.
Yeah.
You think about all the women who have, not the women who get C-sections, but the women who need C-sections for a variety of reasons.
They'd all be dead.
At this, now they said this is in the first century. I think slightly prior to this, somewhere in the second or third century BC, I think the Greeks or the Egyptians did know how to do a cesarean that would save the life of the mother and the baby. But I'm not sure, and that was in some cases. But by this point, when we read Paul, and Paul says one untimely born, he comes as one untimely born. He's very clearly talking about a cesarean section that would take the life of the mother.
Yeah.
That's what that means. Or like you read Shakespeare and Macduff says, I was torn from my mother's womb, you know, in the Middle Ages, or that's the medieval, yeah, I guess yeah. Medieval period, anyway. Early Renaissance. That's very clearly talking about a Caesarean section where the mother's life is lost, which they did know how to do. So they saw baby was in distress, things were going on, they would remove baby and his mother would die. But, you know, now we don't have that. Now, one of my best friends, his wife had two emergency cesareans, was just never going to have a baby, but she's had three cesareans. Three cesareans.
Used to be you could only have one, and they don't want to do
it. My mother had a cesarean then with me, and then my brother was born 9 years later, and she had a regular birth. So, anyway, aside from that, this is, I think when we talk about end times and we talk about the reality of the end, whether it's the end because we are, you know, as Dave just experienced, like his wife has passed, he's got a health problem, and he seems to, you know, people just pass. And there, for them, the judgment has happened. And they are with Christ. For us, we look to it. But we, no matter what, whether in death or in his return, we look to the good news. The good news of Christ's return. The relief from suffering. You know, if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, and the final one called The Last Battle, there is a point at which some folks who were the first people from our world ever to go to Narnia are describing what happened when they were in a railroad accident. And they said, it felt suddenly as though I were unstiffened. You know, as though they had... What's that? Because they were, you know, older by the time it happened, and they died, and they didn't know that they died. They just died, and then they were there, and they looked alive again, but they felt young.
Unstiffened.
And they felt unstiffened. So, I think we look to feeling unstiffened someday. I will profess to that. Whereas some look for, and you can see why they don't want to look.
Yeah.
Because they look toward everlasting destruction. And this, we look for this blazing fire, say, yes, come burn me up.
Yeah.
I'm ready. And they say, don't touch me. So, I think this is the fact that we review this every year is a great thing that we do in helping us remember the imminence, the idea that Christ's return, it could happen today. Come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Bless you in your week. You'll forgive me for not being in service next, as I'm going to go home and relieve my poor wife and my poor daughter who's suffering.
Tom, why did the Jehovah's Witness believe that Christ came in secret? Why did he come in secret?
Well, because...